So as we pick up the story from chapter 17, today we're going to read about a woman, or in some Bibles it lists this person as a harlot, also a beast with seven heads and ten horns, and a lamb, and again a harlot. And the question is, what or who do they represent? And this is where the book of Daniel helps us better understand the symbolism that we find in this chapter. We're also going to read about this morning a book of life. And the question is, what is that, the book of life? So let's begin by looking at the verses, verse 7. Pardon me. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Let me get a drink of water here. There. Now, to be fair, there are differences of opinion as to the identity of the woman listed here in chapter 17, specifically there at verse 7. There are some Bible commentators and some preachers who will tell you that this is a symbol of the Roman Catholic Church. And then there are some who say that the woman is a symbol of a city. And the last verse in this chapter will seem to support that view that it is indeed a city. But the New Testament often uses the word woman as a symbol for a church. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And clearly the true church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, just as an engaged woman is to her future husband, her fiancé. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, God's word says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And again, the true church is described as a wife who lives in submission to her husband. Now, the church that we are reading about today is described by John as a harlot. And when the people of God forsake him and choose to worship other gods, they are compared to a harlot or a prostitute, if you want to use that word instead. Now, an excellent example of that is found in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. In that book, we read about Hosea's wife, who was named Gomer. Let me read to you what it says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" So in that book of the Bible, Hosea, in the Old Testament, Gomer's unfaithfulness to her husband Hosea is compared to the unfaithfulness of God's chosen people, the Israelites, who many times chose to follow after other gods or pagan gods. So when we come to the woman here in Revelation chapter 17, this woman is a symbol of a false religious system. She appears to be the church, but she is not. The harlot is a false religion that is about to be judged by God as we continue looking at this book of Revelation. Now let's move on to verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now, this is a very intriguing verse to me. Actually, this verse takes us back to chapter 13, where we read about a miracle, or a supposed miracle, of the Antichrist's death and resurrection back to life. And some Bible commentators will say that the Antichrist will indeed be killed, and then Satan will resurrect him from the dead. I've seen some commentators on Revelation who will say that that's what happens here. But I reject that idea completely. Why? Because I say to you that the devil or Satan does not have that kind of power. The devil cannot resurrect people from the dead. And he will receive what would commonly be considered this Antichrist then, what happens to him as it's described here in verse 8. The Antichrist will receive some kind of a wound that most people would normally consider something that would cause his death. And though people will expect him to die, and I don't know whether somebody will try to assassinate the Antichrist like some people have tried to do with our president, whether he'll be shot or whether he'll be stabbed or what, I don't know. I can't say that. This is all speculation here. But I do believe, as I look at these passages, that the Antichrist, during these 7 years of tribulation, will receive some kind of wound that normally would cause anybody to die, but somehow, some way, he will recover and then stand up, perhaps on network television, to show people that he is still alive. And most of the people, the lost people in the world, will believe that this is a miracle. And as a result of this fake miracle, many people, many more people, will then choose to become a follower of the Antichrist. But there will be some people who won't be fooled by this. Verse 7 tells us who won't. Notice there it says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now let me stop right there for just a moment. That's a key part. There are some people who believe in predestination. People who believe that it's already been established before you were born, what's going to happen in your life, when you're going to die, and when you die, whether your soul's going to end up in heaven or whether you're going to end up in hell. And so there are those people who have that belief who would then point out this part, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so I propose this question to you folks. Has God already decided in his mind who's going to be saved and who's going to end up in hell? Has he already made that determination? Did he indeed, as this verse would seem to indicate, did he determine before the world was ever created who was going to be saved and who's going to end up in hell? There's a verse in the New Testament, Ephesians 1 chapter 4, that says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that verse would seem to back up those who believe that. They would point to these verses here in Revelation and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and say, John, it was already determined before the foundation of the world that you would be saved and you would go to heaven. And so, it was already determined before the foundation of the world that that person would be born, live a certain amount of time, die, and end up in hell. These verses say that, prove that. And just a very casual look at the verses would seem to support that. But is that so? Well, friends, when you run into situations like this, you need to dig further into the Bible. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Now, this is the part. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, here at Gospel Chapel, we firmly believe the Bible supports this doctrine that God gives every person born into this life free will. And because of that, God wants every person that he creates to love him and to worship him. And because of this free will, we have the ability to trust God and choose Jesus as our Savior. But we also, because of the free will, are given the ability to reject God and reject Jesus as Savior. And I would say further, if names can be added and deleted from the Book of Life, it would suggest that eternal destiny of these people was not fixed in God's mind before the start of creation. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, we find this in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Paul says in Philippians 4, 3, "And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Hebrews 12, 23 says, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And here in Revelation 17, 4, it says, "Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Okay, now these verses I've just read to you propose something called a book of life. What is that? I'm going to try to explain this as best I can, and I hope the Lord and the Holy Spirit will help me here. Here in verse 8, those people whose names are not in the book of life will be amazed by the Antichrist's supposed resurrection from the dead. That's clear from what it says here in that verse. But Scripture describes for us three books associated with our lives. Three books. And I'm going to go through these not thoroughly because we'd be here till this afternoon, but in the interest of time, the first one I'm going to talk about is the Book of the Living. The Book of the Living. And that's a book that records all people who attain a long life. Being blotted out of this book results in someone who gets a premature physical death. My scriptural backup for that is in Exodus 32. Beginning at verse 32, we find there a conversation between God and Moses. Listen to it. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Psalm 69:28 says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." And then Psalm 9:5 says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their names forever and ever." So again, the Book of the Living is a list of people who attain a long life. Now, if you're wondering, what is that age? I don't know. But it's people who live a long life. There is also a Book of Life. The first one I talked to you about is the Book of the Living. And someone who dies can't have their name blotted out of there, specifically if they don't have a long life. There is the Book of Life, though. That's the second book. All right. That's a book that records the name of every person ever born into this world. Those who fail to exercise faith in God prior to their death will be blotted out of that book. And being blotted out of that book results in spiritual death and eternal damnation. Your names are in the book of life. You have accepted Jesus Christ, so your name is still there. But those who are born into this world, their names are automatically included in God's book of life, and if they do not accept Jesus Christ before they die, their names are blotted out of the book of life. Now, there's another book, and this is the best one of them all. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. And that is a book that records only those people who get salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You understand that? Your name gets written in the Lamb's Book of Life on the day that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. March 16th, 1988, my name got written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, folks, I went to this church when it was a Methodist church as a little boy. In fact, I was christened as a baby at this very altar. And I went to this church faithfully because my mom and dad made me come all through my young boyhood and even into my teens. But my name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it was on the church's little cradle roll that we used to have hanging on the side of the wall over here. But that wouldn't have done me any good. The Lamb's Book of Life is those who accept faith in Jesus Christ. And those alive on the earth, when tribulation begins, will have had their names recorded at their birth in the Book of Life, naturally. And when they choose to worship the Antichrist during the tribulation, they will have their names blotted out of the Book of Life, and everyone, as it says, not in the Book of Life, will follow the beast. Revelation 20:15 says, "And anyone not found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." All right, did you get those three books? There is the book of what? The book of living. Those who are born into this world are registered in the book of life. If they attain a long life, they get named into the book of living. And if they accept Jesus Christ, their names go into the Lamb's book of life. Okay? Let's move on to verse 9 and 10. "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." So these verses tell us that this woman sits on seven mountains. Now here again, there are many Bible commentators. You can go to a lot of Christian bookstores and find all kinds of commentaries on the book of Revelation. And some of these commentators will say that these seven mountains is nothing more than a symbol of Rome. And it's true that ancient Rome, when it was first built, was built on seven hills. And some people think that this is obviously a reference to the Roman Catholic Church in these end times. That is, the Roman Catholic Church is this false religion of Revelation. Now, folks, I want to say before I go any further, I'm not a Catholic. Well, I am a Catholic. You're all Catholics. Did you know that? Did you know that? We're all Catholics. Every one of us. You know what the word Catholic means? Worldwide. Worldwide. We are a member of the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Catholic is a word that is a Latin word that means worldwide. Now, we are not Roman Catholics. That's a different organization. That's a different form of Christianity. Folks, Roman Catholicism is a form of Christianity. Don't ever make that mistake. We are members of the Protestant Reformation. There are the Roman Catholics and there are the Protestants. I firmly believe that there are already Roman Catholics in heaven. And I firmly believe when you and I get there, we're going to find many fine Roman Catholic people in heaven. I also believe that when we get there, we're going to find that a lot of good Protestant people we expected to see there are not there. Now, did that knock your socks down an inch or two? Am I endorsing Roman Catholicism? No, I don't. I do not believe in a lot of the practices and the things that they do in Roman Catholicism, but I firmly believe that Roman Catholicism is a form of Christianity. Not a form I would recommend by no stretch of the imagination, but I'm saying here today, before I go any further, that Romans 9, when it talks about seven mountains, is not a symbol of Roman Catholicism. Because, and folks, this is something that many preachers fail to do. They fail to recognize the fact that the Old Testament was originally written down in Hebrew, and the New Testament was originally written down in the Greek language. And what we have in our Bibles today are translations of the Hebrew and of the Greek into English Bibles. And sometimes things get translated into English that can go either way. The Greek word that is actually used here in verse 9 for mountains can also be translated as governments. Now, it's true the city of Rome is built on hills, but it is not built on mountains, okay? Rome is built on hills, not mountains. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 says this, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now in here, the Hebrew word that is translated into our English word mountain is again talking about a government. And so what we read in Daniel is, again, as I said in the very beginning, many times to interpretate Revelation and what it's trying to say, you have to go back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel to fill in sort of the gray areas, so to speak. Now, here in Revelation, when it talks about seven kings, five past, one present, and one to come, it is the governments that have come forth during the times. And when John was writing this book of Revelation, as inspired to him by Jesus, it was the Roman Empire that was in power at that time. Truly, John was on Patmos Island. He had been sent there by the Roman Emperor. But if we're talking here about a succession of seven governments, five past, one present, and one to come, that leaves a problem. Now, first of all, the seven mountains represent seven kingdoms or world powers. And verse 10 refers to the seven great world kingdoms. It says here, fives were already passed. Now, if you do some history study, and I know it's tough for you folks to stay with me, but please try. These have been fulfilled, first of all, by Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece. When it says one present, that was Rome. And the one to come is, in fact, the revised Roman Empire. Now, notice verse 10 concludes with, "And when he comes, he must continue a short time." So the seventh king, or world power, the revised Roman Empire, will quickly be taken over by an eighth. I know this is confusing, but please stay with me. Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." Now this beast, obviously, is a reference to the Antichrist, and it's his reign during the seven-year period. So, the Antichrist will become the world leader as the eighth world power, as it talks about here in Revelation, as it also talks about in the book of Daniel. Now, notice the words "that was and is not and is" again refers to this assassination attempt on the Antichrist, leaving him with mortal wounds, but he seemingly experiences a miracle resurrection, and that will strengthen the Antichrist's power over the world. He will indeed become the ruler of the world. But his judgment is set by God. Even with all his power and even with all his popularity, the Antichrist is indeed headed for perdition. And perdition is a word that means destruction. All right, move on to verses 12 and 13. "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Now, folks, understand again, these verses are talking about something that has not yet happened. This is talking about prophecy of things to come, specifically things that are going to happen during the 7 years of tribulation. We're not going to be here. I know that. And you, hopefully you know that. But still, God wants us to know this, or he wouldn't have included it in his word. Again, Daniel helps us understand what verses 12 and 13 are saying to us. Daniel chapter 2, 24 and 25 tells us about a 10-nation confederation as the 10 toes in an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted. Verses 12 and 13 refer to 10 kings who will give their allegiance and power to the Antichrist during the days of tribulation. And in return, he will give them great power and authority. And these 10 kings will be wholly committed to the reign of the Antichrist during the 7 years of tribulation. They are given a kingdom, but their reign will be short-lived because the Antichrist wants all the power for himself. And that's what the words 1 hour refer to. The power that these 10 governments receive from the Antichrist is only for a short time, because the Antichrist only gives it to them for just a little while he solidifies his strength, and then he eventually takes over. Now, what does this all look like could happen? How could this all happen? I believe that 10 European powers, under the direction of the Antichrist, will eventually rule this world. And it's interesting, folks, that perhaps that's already beginning. In other words, these 10 European world powers, the infancy of this organization, may already be in existence in the world that you and I live in today. Have you ever heard of the European Economic Community? I believe that the European Economic Community, which is in existence today, if you don't believe me, go to your computer and put them in there for the Google and search it. I believe that it has the potential to fulfill the prophecy we're reading about today here in Revelation chapter 17. This EEC, which I'll call it for shorting, actually was created back in 1957 when 6 European nation leaders got together. They talked about combining their resources in nuclear energy, coal, and other resources. And they met together, wouldn't you know it, in the city of Rome, and they signed the Treaty of Rome. And friends, I found this out on the internet. In many places in Europe, the EEC flag is flown just as prominently as the national flag for that particular country. And the back of the euro dollar coin, are you ready for this? It shows a woman riding a multi-headed beast. Isn't that what it says here in Revelation? Friends, I've been telling you, and that's why I'm preaching through Revelation now, I believe we're very close to the rapture. Because I firmly believe this European Economic Community is the infancy of something that is going to get great power after the rapture. Power that will be used to help the Antichrist gain even more strength in this world. As I said, they've already got a flag that flies prominently in many European nations. They've got a coin that they use for money. And on the back, a woman riding a multi-headed beast. Don't we find that same symbolism here in Revelation? And though there may eventually be more 10 nations involved, that could quickly change. It will happen. And this confederation of nations will emerge as an heir to the ancient Roman Empire. This revised Roman Empire will be made up of 10 nations, the possibly European Economic Community. And these 10 nations will be of one mind. They will give their power and their authority to the Antichrist. Verse 14. These will make war. Now this is where it really gets interesting here. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, whatever their exact identity might eventually turn out to be, this is telling us very quickly that these nations will ally themselves together with the Antichrist in a war against Jesus Christ, just as it's mentioned back in chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. In other words, the nations of the world will gather to do battle with Jesus Christ at a place called Armageddon. You ever heard of Armageddon? That's what's going to happen. The nations of the world will gather together. They'll be fighting, though, friends, I'm glad to say, a losing battle, because they will be foolish enough to attack the forces of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. The Lamb will destroy them with the word of his mouth. Now, we're going to get to that in a few weeks when we get to chapter 19 for more details. But verse 14 also refers to those who are with the Lamb when he does battle in the world. Notice there it says, the called and chosen and faithful. That is another reference to the bride of Christ. And who is the bride of Christ? We are, the church. The church of Jesus Christ are the bride of Christ. When Jesus comes, friends, guess what? We're going to be with him. We're going to be with him when he comes to do battle with these 10 nations and the Antichrist at Armageddon. We're going to watch, though. We're not going to have to take swords with us. We're not going to have to take machine guns or some other kind of weapon, because we're just going to be spectators, because Jesus is going to be doing all of the fighting and destroying. We'll watch as the Lamb does battle, as he claims victory over all his enemies. Verses 16 and 17. And this is kind of interesting, too. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now, what this is saying here is, after the Antichrist and his allies use this woman, or this false religion, which I've said many times is not Roman Catholicism, but is in fact Islam, after they use Islam to achieve their power, they will turn against those who are followers of Islam. And when they reach their high point of success, they have no more need of a religious system like Islam. And so they turn on the woman, and they destroy the people who are followers of Islam. And this violence probably takes place at the midway point of tribulation, or in other words, 3.5 years after the rapture. Ultimately, the Antichrist will not tolerate any kind of worship except worship of himself. And we read about that in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So once his power, the Antichrist, has been consolidated, the Antichrist no longer needs any help from religion, whatever it might turn out to be. And he will then work to destroy this religious system and develop his one world government. And when the tribulation period ends, all false religion will have been destroyed. And that will open the door then for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He will usher in a 1,000-year period of time when people will worship no one but Jesus. Let's take the last verse, and then we'll be done for the day. Verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, in John's day, as I said a few minutes ago, Rome was the political, economic, and religious center of the world. But in this time, when we get to this point in history, particularly the 7 years of tribulation, Rome will not be the center of all that goes on in religion. Babylon. Babylon will be the capital city of the Antichrist. Babylon will also be the capital city of the religion of Islam. And just as today Rome is the capital city for Catholicism, Babylon will be the capital city of the false religious system of the 7 years of tribulation. And as I've said many times before, and I repeat it again, I believe firmly, Islam, not Roman Catholicism, Islam will be the dominant religion of the days of tribulation. And we know today that the Islam religion is firmly fighting against all Christianity. And again, friends, I see that as a clear sign that we are so close to the rapture. Well, in closing, I would say this. It would be very easy for us to be discouraged by what we have seen so far up to this point in our study of Revelation. A lot of horrible things are going to happen. A lot of miserable conditions are going to prevail upon this earth. A lot of people are going to be killed. The Antichrist and a false religious system are going to dominate this world that we live in for 7 whole years. But thank God that's not the end of the story. I assure you, friends, Jesus will come and he will defeat all that is evil eventually. And I pray that God will give us all the wisdom and the perseverance to be true to Jesus. May we always be aware that God's kingdom will eventually come.